All right, we're going to look at a section of Philippians that is composed of chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 tonight. And in this section, we see that people, believe it or not, can rob us of joy. Now, Paul wrote this. He was facing problems with people at Rome. Notice what it says in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. It said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But you know what? He was also having problems with people in Philippi, and it was the latter that he was concerned with much more than the previous one. Now, when Epaphroditus brought a generous gift from the church in Philippi, he told them of the good news of the church's concern for the apostle. But he also brought them bad news of a possible division in the church family. Apparently, there was a double threat to the unity of the church. There were false teachers that were coming in from without. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 3. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of what? Dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. But there was also disagreeing members within the church. Look at verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul knew what some church workers today don't, and that is there is a difference between unity and uniformity. You know, you can walk in a certain church, and you know what? Pretty much everybody's dressed the same. They all wear the same shirt, same type of suit, same type of dresses. Everybody's kind of looking alike. And you know what? They all have a kind of a behavior where they behave the same. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying, you know what? We all have behavior based on the scriptures. But the fact of the matter is we don't need to all look alike. We don't need to have the same hair color. We don't need to have the same style. You know what? There's difference in the body of Christ. But there's a lot of churches who major on uniformity and not unity. You see, true spiritual unity comes from within. It is a matter of the heart. Uniformity, however, is pressure from without. That is why Paul opens this section by appealing to the highest spiritual motives. Notice what he says in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, since the believers at Philippi are in Christ, this ought to encourage them to work towards unity and love, not division and rivalry. Like I said, sometimes you walk into church, there's a lot of uniformity, but there's not a lot of unity. They're backbiting, there's division within that kind of congregation. We ought to have unity. In a gracious way, Paul is saying to the church, your disagreements reveal that there is a spiritual problem within the fellowship. It isn't going to be solved by rules or by threats. It's going to be solved when your hearts are right with Christ and with each other. Paul wanted them to see the basic cause of their disunity was selfishness, and the cause of selfishness is simply pride. There can be no joy in the life of a Christian who puts themselves above everyone else. The secret of joy in spite of circumstances is a single mind. The secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind. The key verse is, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better or more important." That's what it's talking about, than themselves. In chapter 1, it's Christ first. In chapter 2, it is others. It is important that we understand what the Bible means by humility. Now, a humble person is not one who thinks meanly of themselves. They simply don't think of themselves at all. Humility is a grace that when you know you have it, you lost it. The truly humble person will yield himself to Christ. They will be a servant and use what he is and has for the glory of God and for the good of others. Others is the key idea in this chapter. Notice what it says in verse 3 and 4 once again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of what? Others. The believer's eyes are to be turned away from himself, and they are to be focused on the needs of others. Now, Paul gives us four examples of the submissive mind in this chapter. First of all, he speaks of Jesus Christ in verse 1 through 11. Then he speaks of himself in verses 12 through 18. Then of Timothy in verses 19 through 24. And Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. Of course, the greatest example is Jesus. And that's why Paul begins with him. Jesus Christ illustrates four characteristics of the person who has a submissive mind. First of all, they think of others and not themselves. They think of others and not themselves. Look at what it says in verse 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the mind of Christ simply means the attitude Christ exhibited. Our attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ was. After all, outlook will determine outcome. Now, if the outlook is selfish, your actions will be divisive and destructive. Now, these verses in Philippians take us to eternity past. It says, form of God. Now, that has nothing to do with shape or size. You see, God is a spirit, and as such, he's not to be thought of in human terms. When the Bible refers to the eyes of the Lord or the hand of the Lord, it's simply meaning, you know what? He sees everything. It simply means his hand is powerful, but it is not claiming that God has a human shape. Rather, it is using human terms to describe divine attributes. The word form means outward expression of an inward nature. This means that in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. In fact, Paul states that he was what? Equal with God. Now, certainly as God, Jesus Christ did not need anything. He had all the glory, all the praise that heaven could offer. With the Son and the Spirit, he reigned over the universe. But verse 6 and 7 states an amazing fact. Notice what it says. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now Jesus didn't think of himself. He thought of others. His outlook or attitude was that of unselfish concern for others. This is the mind of Christ. It is an attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. Now, we expect unsaved people to be selfish. You say, oh, that's horrible. No, you were too when you were unsaved. We expect them to be grasping. But we should not expect this of God's people. You see, we experience the love of Christ. We experience the fellowship of the Spirit. And more than 20 times in the New Testament, God instructs us how to live with one another. We are to prefer one another. We are to edify one another. We are to bear each other's burdens. We should not judge one another, but rather admonish one another. Others is a key word in the vocabulary of a Christian who exercises a submissive mind. Another characteristic of a person with a submissive mind is they serve. They serve. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, thinking of the others is really, in an abstract sense, doesn't accomplish anything. Does it? You know, so we need to get down to where the rubber meets the road. We need to get down to the nitty-gritty of true service. Now, Jesus thought of others, and because he thought of others, he became a servant. Now, when Jesus came, he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister. Now, if we got the mind of Jesus Christ, we are going to what? Minister to others. We're not all that interested in being ministered unto. Right. Now, Paul traces the steps in the humiliation of Christ. He emptied himself. That means he laid aside the independent use of his own attributes of God, as God. He willingly became a human in a sinless physical body. He used that body to serve others. And he took that body to the cross, and he willingly died on our behalf. That's grace. He went from heaven to earth. He went from glory to shame. He went from being master to servant, from life to death, even the death of the cross. In the Old Testament age, you read of Christ visiting the earth on occasions for some special ministry. And those things are called, according to theologians, Christophanies. That's where he appeared for a temporary time. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, he entered into a permanent union with humanity from which there could be no escape. He willingly humbled himself that he might lift us up. Note that Paul uses the word form again in verse 7. Jesus did not pretend to be a servant. He was not some actor playing a role. He actually was a servant. This was the true expression of his innermost being. He was the God-man, deity and humanity united in one, and he became a servant. Have you noticed as you read the four Gospels that it was Jesus who served others and not others who served Jesus? He served all kinds of people. He served fishermen, harlots, tax collectors, the sick, the sorrowing. You know, in the upper room, Jesus laid aside his outer garments, put on a towel, and washed the dirty feet of men. He took the place of a menial slave. That was the submissive mind in action. No wonder Jesus experienced such joy. Then, another characteristic of one with submissive mind is they sacrifice. They sacrifice. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the what? Death of the cross. You know, there are plenty of people willing to serve if it doesn't cost them anything. But if there's a price to pay, then suddenly they lose interest in serving. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His was not the death of a martyr, but the death of a Savior. He willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. The person with a submissive mind does not avoid sacrifice. They live for the glory of God and for the good of others, and they are willing to pay the price if it will honor Christ and help others. This was Paul's attitude. Notice what it says in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you what? It was also Timothy's mindset. He said, for I have no mind like-minded who will naturally care for your what? State. Also, Epaphroditus had that same thought. Notice what it says in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Sacrifice and service is to be is true Christian ministry. Now, the test of a submissive mind is not just how much we are willing to take in terms of suffering, but how much we are willing to give in terms of sacrifice. Now, think about that. You know, are you willing to give up your time? Are you willing to sacrifice your funds or your money so that you can serve somebody else? That's Christian service, my friend. We ought to be willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. The test of a submissive mind is not just how much we are willing to take, but how much we are willing to give. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that the more we give, the more we receive. And the more we sacrifice, the more God blesses. This is why the submissive mind leads to joy. It makes us more like Jesus. This means sharing his joy as we also share in his sufferings. Of course, when love is the motive, sacrifice is never measured or mentioned. You don't talk about it. You just go ahead and do it. You don't raise your hand come blessing time and tell us what you did on behalf of somebody else. Amen? The person who constantly talks about their sacrifice definitely doesn't possess the submissive mind. But let me ask you this. Is it costing you anything to be a Christian? The last characteristic of a person with submissive mind is they glorify God. Look at verse 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This, of course, is the great goal of everything that we do, because we are to do all to the glory of God. Now, Paul warns us against vainglory in verse 3. That kind of rivalry pits Christian against Christian, ministry against ministry. And it's not spiritual, nor is it satisfying. It is vain and it is empty. You know, Jesus humbled himself for others, and then God highly exalted him. And the result of that exaltation was that he brought glory to God. Our Lord's exaltation began with his resurrection. When men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last thing human hands did to him. From that point on, it was God who worked. Men had done their worst to the Savior, but God exalted him and honored him. Men gave him names of ridicule and slander, but the Father gave him a name which is above all names. It is likely when it speaks about under the earth that it refers to the lost, since God's family are on earth or either in heaven, one of the two. You know, when you ask people about hell, most of the time, what do? They point downward. And the Bible seems to indicate that that's where hell is located. One day, however, all will bow before him and confess him as Lord. You know, it's going to be an eye-opening experience for those Mormons who think Jesus is the brother of Lucifer and a created angel. It'll be an eye-opening time for those Jehovah Witnesses who deny his deity. It'll be a time when all those reprobates that have cursed his name and done despite to his name will one day bow before him and confess that he is Lord. To bow before him means salvation now. To bow before him later on means condemnation. The whole purpose of Christ's humiliation and exaltation was the glory of God. As Jesus faced the cross, the glory of the Father was uppermost in his mind. He said in John 17:1, he said this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The work of salvation is much greater and much grander than simply the salvation of a lost soul. Now that's wonderful, but our salvation has its ultimate purpose in the glory of God. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians 1 verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us," what? "Accepted in the beloved." Then look at verse 12 of that same chapter. "That we should be to the praise of" what? "His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Then look at verse 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of" what? "His glory." Now a person with submissive mind, as he lives for others, must expect sacrifice and service. But in the end, it will lead to glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You know, you read about that in the Bible in the Old Testament. You read about a young man named Joseph, and he was sold into Egyptian bondage. He served for 13 years, but then God exalted him and made him second ruler over all of Egypt. David happened to be a young boy, but he was anointed king. And he experienced years of hardship as he ran from Saul. He suffered, but then at the right time, God exalted him and he became king over Israel. The joy of a submissive mind comes not only from helping others and sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but primarily from the knowledge that we are glorifying God. So ask yourself, do you contribute to unity? Or are you one that is contrary? Do you push your agenda and what you want? Or if it's not wrong, do you get along with everybody else? Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to sacrifice for others? Are you doing all to the glory of God? Listen, we may not get the glory today, but we will when Jesus comes and he rewards his faithful servants. Yes, we need a submissive mind.